I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 15. On Resurrection Sunday, it's typically the largest gathering of the church, and the expectation then is that the sermon is supposed to be the best, you know? So I think in the interest of full disclosure, I just ought to tell you right now, I've got some bad news and some good news for you. The bad news is that you're going to hear better sermons than this. The good news is you will not hear a better message, if you know what I mean. Paul begins this chapter by reminding the believers in Corinth of the very hope that has changed their life. And he says, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then he begins to give to us the ingredients of the gospel. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then he recounts who Christ appeared to. And then he begins to explore a little bit about, all right, what if Christ did not rise again from the dead? What would that look like? And then he unpacks that a little bit. And he concludes by saying in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only. In other words, if Christ didn't rise again from the dead and we're still following Jesus, then we are of all people most to be pitied. And that brings us to our text. I'll begin reading in verse 20. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. That God may be all and all. That God may be all in all. Let's pray. Thank you for this text. Thank you for the reminder. Thank you, oh God, for the certainty that we have in Christ. And I ask particularly for those who are here who do not understand or have not embraced Christ. Show them what this means. Open their hearts to this truth. Grip them by your grace. Bring them to Christ. In whose name we pray, amen. You may be seated. We look at verse number 20. You see how the text begins. The text begins with such an important word that addresses such an important truth, and yet to hear the word, but, it's sadly associated with anatomical properties, isn't it? One commentator, in referring to verse 20, said, "This but must rank with the great buts of the Bible." I thought if that writer had ever taught junior high boys, he would never have written that. It reminded me of the preacher from England who was preaching here in the States, and I don't think he understood what we have done to the King's language. He was preaching on the text from 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1 that says, "Naaman was a mighty man of valor, but he had leprosy." And the 4 points of his sermon were, everyone has his or her own particular but. Number 2, no man's but is quite the same as another man's. Number 3, we can't see our own but others can. Number 4, what are you going to do about your butt? Well, the truth is, verse 20 is a glorious text because Paul has just been pointing out the logical progression of thought that if Christ did not rise again from the dead, that we're toast. And his conclusion is that he didn't rise again from the dead. We've got nothing to believe. We've got nothing to die for. We have got nothing to live for. When I read verses 12 through 19, I get the sense of if you're standing on the edge of a well, and you look into that well, and you're trying to see if there is an actual bottom to that, and you can't see any bottom to that. You can't see water down there. You can't see any kind of ground. And so you take a stone, and you drop it, and you wait for the noise, the splash, or the clunk, and you don't hear anything. And you think, perhaps I missed something, and so you pick up another stone, and you go over to the edge of that well, and you drop it again, and you wait. Again, nothing. So you drop another and another, and what Paul is saying is that if there is no resurrection, then this world is like that well, and your life is like that stone. There's just nothing. There's no bottom. And that is what people feel like who do not have Christ. And that might be for some of you this morning. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And this is great news for those who believe. But it's a warning for those who don't. Now, Paul can say this with absolute conviction because, as he says earlier in this chapter, he saw Christ. Christ hijacked his life. He knows Christ is risen from the dead. We haven't seen Christ. And the people that he's writing to, the Corinthian believers, they hadn't seen Christ either. And so he's writing this in an effort to assure them of this reality because every single one of us have to come to this place of asking ourselves, do we believe this? Do we anchor our souls upon this because we were simply raised to believe this? And we're just blind and we're just gullible? Are we just duped? Or is it the other way around? Are there any good reasons why you would take the resurrection of Christ to be a fact? Because that is what Paul says. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So the first thing I do want you to see from that text is, number one, why the resurrection of Christ is a fact. Let's start with the big picture. The resurrection of Jesus is credible because, quite honestly, it explains the emergence of the Christian church. If there's no resurrection, how do you explain the sudden emergence of Christianity on the stage of world history? There are over 7 billion people on the world, and about 2.5 billion of them identify with some aspect of the Christian religion. So roughly one-third of the world knows about and identifies, at least loosely, with Christ. Certainly not all of them are genuine followers of Christ. But 2.5 billion people who at least loosely identify themselves with Christianity, I mean, that's big. And no one doubts the present existence of the Christian religion. How do you explain where this came from, especially since it is a religion that came from such a hated country like Israel? Israel, for all of her history, has been a hated country and a hated people. How could a religion come out of a hated country like Israel all of a sudden basically cover the globe? In history, there are plenty of examples of influential leaders like Jesus Christ who attract radical followers, many of whom are willing to die for that leader. That's not unusual. But all of the other guys who claimed to be a Messiah, particularly back in those days, never claimed to rise again, and never had any of their followers claimed that their leader rose again. And therefore, those leaders and their followers and their movements just faded into history. But not the Christian church. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is credible because it explains, just even on the stage of world history, the emergence of the church. But secondly, the resurrection of Christ is credible, quite honestly, because of the historical accounts, because of the scriptures themselves. And that's really where the real weight of evidence is. There are historical documents like the book of 1 Corinthians. The historical evidence, that is the surviving manuscripts of the New Testament, are demonstrably credible. The books that describe even the life of Jesus Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were actually not the oldest books of the New Testament. One of the earliest books of the New Testament that was ever written was the book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing this less than 20 years from the event of the resurrection. And Paul is writing this down as a matter of history. He is saying that the claim that Christ rose again from the dead is valid. He not only saw Christ, but at least 500 others saw him as well. And that's what he is saying to the Corinthian believers. You can talk to them. You can ask them. But it's not only the book of 1 Corinthians and other letters that Paul writes that explain this, but the Gospels themselves. And when you look at the gospel accounts, Bobby read from the Matthew account this morning, but one of the interesting features of the gospel accounts of the resurrection of Jesus is how much of those stories involve the testimony of women. If, for example, we say that the early church made up this account of the resurrection of Christ because they just wanted to believe it. I mean, they loved Jesus. They didn't want to believe that he was dead, and so they made this up because it made them feel better. And they went and they crafted this story about him rising again. And then things like that have certainly happened in history. Is that what happened here? If that is the case, it would make absolutely no sense to feature women so much in the resurrection accounts, because in that era, women had such a low position in society that the testimony of a woman was not even admissible in a court of law. So for a woman to have claimed to have seen something, and you are banking an entire religion upon the testimony of this woman, that would make no sense, because she would have no legal standing. And what she said carried so little cultural weight. In many ways, what a woman said didn't really matter. Her testimony didn't matter. So if the early church was creating a narrative and trying to convince others that this really happened, even though it didn't happen, they would not have used the testimony of women. The only plausible explanation for why the gospel accounts rely so much upon the testimony of women for the resurrection of Christ is because this actually happened. We can go on and look at even the rest of the New Testament and see the testimony of the disciples themselves. And what I'm saying is not historical conjecture. The punishment for blasphemy in the Jewish nation was death. That is why Christ was executed. He was charged with blaspheming. He was charged with claiming that he was God. He was accused of committing blasphemy, which is why he was executed. Therefore, anybody who followed him would be similarly accused and could expect to lose their life. So if Jesus was treated this way, how do you think his followers could expect to be treated? They could expect the same response. So then why do they believe this? Why do they lay their life down for this? Which it brings up an interesting aspect even to the resurrection accounts of Jesus as they are unpacked in the New Testament. The resurrection of Jesus involves both an empty tomb, that is objective, and it involves these personal meetings. You have all of these conversations that Jesus has with people. If there had been an empty tomb, but there hadn't been any of these personal encounters, then you could say, yeah, the body was stolen. And if you had only these personal encounters, but you didn't have an empty tomb, then you could say, well, these people are hallucinating, or they're smoking some wacky tobacco, or something going on. But when you put them together, you have the eyewitness accounts that are there. You have the objective data that supports it, that the tomb is empty. And these eyewitnesses, the disciples among them, demonstrated a devotion that this was not a convenient conviction. This was not easy to say. This was not a well-paying gig that they had. They followed a path of martyrdom, and they didn't follow Jesus because they were raised believing in Jesus. They didn't follow Jesus because it was kind of the cultural thing to do. They didn't follow Jesus because the community was pressuring them and they were just expected to follow in line. They staked their lives to this. And please don't forget that these disciples were Jews. How do you account for Jews who would kill people for blasphemy, who now changed their worldview and were themselves willing to die because they believed that Jesus was God? All of that I'm laying forth to you as evidence of the resurrection. Believing in the resurrection was not a popular Jewish concept. It was not a popular Greek concept. There was no circumstantial reason why declaring this truth would be popular with the Jewish or the Greek world. In fact, in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is in Athens. He is debating with the philosophers, I mean the big minds of the world of that day. And what he says to them is intriguing to them until he speaks of the resurrection. And when he speaks of the resurrection of Christ, they laugh him off of the stage. Why would he bring up the resurrection knowing that they would laugh him off the stage when what he is trying to do is get a seat at the table? He did it because it happened. The early believers claimed the resurrection of Jesus was true from the beginning. This part of the story did not evolve over time. From the very beginning, Paul said, there were over 500 witnesses because there were. The resurrection of Jesus actually happened. But the resurrection of Jesus is not just a fact. It is a fact, verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. But it is, point number two, it is a fact that matters. It matters logically. Let's say that your family is fabulously wealthy and you have all sorts of time and all sorts of money to the point where you can do whatever it is that you want to do. In fact, you can devote yourself to the study of the historical of Jesus and particularly Christianity's claim of his resurrection, and you do. And let's say that you go to Israel and in your investigation you do what no one else has ever done. You're able to actually discover the burial site of Christ and you are able to find and prove the remains of Jesus. If you are able to do that, you will single-handedly wipe out Christianity. If you discover the bodily remains of Jesus, you will be able to do what no Caesar, no king, no emperor, no dictator, no army, no empire or movement has ever done. You will destroy Christianity. Because if Jesus did not rise again from the dead, no one needs to worry about anything that he said. However, if he did rise again from the dead, then you have to be concerned about everything he said. We know the stakes are high on this issue. In Acts 17, when Paul was presenting his case of Christianity to the philosophers in Athens, he said that God, and I quote, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And what Paul is saying there is that the resurrection of Christ from the dead is the evidence that God is holding the entire world accountable. Accountable to Christ. If Jesus rose again from the dead, that means he is really in charge. It means that you and I are under his authority. Whether we want to be or not, whether we agree with him or not, isn't the issue. We are under his authority. This week, a credible media source reported that Pope Francis denied the existence of hell. Now, many of you have Roman Catholic friends who call themselves non-practicing, which means the Pope and the Cardinals could convert to Hinduism and they wouldn't care. But many of you have family and friends who regularly attend the Mass. And if they are the least bit discerning, they have to know this report is serious. And they don't know what to do with this. Because the head of their religion, who claims to be the head of all Christianity under Jesus, and he's not, but that's what the system says, he just denied something that Jesus clearly taught. Jesus taught more about hell than he did about heaven. Now, if Jesus didn't rise again from the dead, it doesn't matter. Nothing matters if he didn't rise again from the dead. Because his words are nothing more than the ideas of a philosopher that can be debated along with everybody else. But since he did rise again from the dead, his words are not ideas to be considered. They are truth to be reckoned with. If Jesus rose again from the dead, that means somebody beat death. If you can beat death, you don't have to be afraid of threats. You don't have to be afraid of cancer. You don't have to be afraid of anybody else. You don't even have to be afraid of death. Because if Jesus rose again from the dead, this really changes everything. Not just logically, theologically. And that's really what Paul's unpacking here in 1 Corinthians 15. He says in verse 21, "For as by a man came death." And he's referring to Adam. "By a man has also come the resurrection of the dead." Now, Adam was the legal representative for his people. And who are his people? That's us. That's everybody. That's every human being. And the decision on the part of Adam to disobey God has impacted every human being. Because what Adam did affected every single one of us. He was our representative. And as such, Adam is the representative of what Paul describes here in this text as the old order. And we are all born into the old order. In the old order, everyone dies because everyone sins. The old order is death. The old order is marked by doctors and lawyers and therapists and hospitals and chemotherapy and funeral homes and cemeteries. The old order is isolation and loneliness and bitter words and broken promises. The old order is starving children and aborting babies and lying politicians and drug addiction and pornography and drunkenness and strip clubs and casinos and sexual abuse and racism and school shootings and war and anger and murder. The old order is bad guys finishing first and thieves who don't get caught and liars who are believed. The old order is the bondage of sin that refuses to be broken, guilt that refuses to budge, and fear that refuses to die. The old order is dreams that don't live and nightmares that don't die. In the old order, death reigns. And death is more than the loss of life. Death is the loss of God from our lives. When Adam sinned, he was barred from Eden. He was separated from God. And when Adam lost God, he became a broken person. He became a separated person. He lost what it meant to be fully human because he was separated from God and he was broken from what he was created to be. His relationship with Eve was now affected. His relationship with the earth was now affected. Everything was working against him. And everything that he brought into his own life, he brought into every single one of us. Death reigned, and its ugliness affects everything. But the problem of our rebellion, and we've all followed right in Adam's steps, is serious because we've not just sinned and have done bad things, we have rebelled against and therefore offended the Creator. sinned against an infinitely holy God, and an infinite offense demands an infinite payment. But what do you have to pay off God? Offering plate went by a little bit ago. What can you and I possibly put into an offering that would appease an infinitely holy and righteous God for our sin? We don't have it. In order to offer a sacrifice to appease his wrath, the sacrifice has to be perfectly pure, and it would have to be infinite. And our sin disqualifies us from being pure, no matter how sincere we may be. Anything that we offer is insufficient, both in terms of its quality and because we are the creation. Anything that we offer is inferior because it's not infinite. And simply put, folks, we're in deep weeds because we have a problem we cannot solve. So God did what we could never have imagined. God did what we could never have come up with on our own. God did what we could not do. God sent Christ, his own Son, to this world in order to live the life we could not live. Jesus Christ came to this earth. He was born of a virgin, lived a perfectly holy life, and then he died a horrific death in our place. It was horrific not only because death by crucifixion is horrific, but it was horrific because on a much greater level, Christ died as a sacrifice in our place. When Christ died, he was credited with our sins. In other words, he was viewed as having committed every single one of our sins, and he was treated as if he was guilty of every single one of our sins, and he felt condemned by every single one of our sins. He felt the shame of every single one of our sins, and he received on his body from the Father the infinite righteous wrath of his Father, as if he had committed and was actually guilty of, because in that time on the cross, he was guilty of our sin. And the Father poured out his wrath upon his Son. And what that means is there is no more wrath for those who are in Christ. The justice of God was satisfied in the death of Jesus. And that means that when Jesus died, he actually paid in full the payment for every single sin, for every person who will ever believe on him. And the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus means that the death of Jesus accomplished our salvation. The death of Christ was Jesus writing the check to pay for our sins. The resurrection of Jesus was the proof that that check had cleared the bank. And just as Adam represents the people of the old order, Jesus represents the people of the new order. That, again, is verse 21. For as by a man came death, that's the old order, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Well, the old order is death, isn't it? Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, here's the new order, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. The new order is the recovery of that which is lost. The new order is more than a resurrection and living in a cloud somewhere. The new order is marked by wholeness, truth, light, integrity, purity, freedom, clear conscience, restoration, joy, worship, and eternity. Every day is the new day without night. And there is no separation, there is no bondage, there is no guilt. It's no fear. The future is the eternal present, and nothing can harm you. You are known even as you know. You know that you are loved perfectly, even as you love perfectly. There's no breakdown in communication. There's no, oh, I didn't mean that. There's no, oh, I am so sorry you took it like that. There is no, oh, why did I say that? This is gone. You are strong. You are complete. You are fully alive. Every sense is perfectly tuned by God to see and hear and taste and feel and smell His perfections. Every muscle and nerve responds with complete perfection to His worthiness. The new order is eternal life, and it is completely, deliriously, overwhelmingly perfect. This matters logically. It matters theologically because of the resurrection. But it also matters personally. The resurrection of Christ only benefits those who belong to Him. Look at verse 23. But each in his own order. Those who are in Adam, that's everybody. They get the consequences of being in Adam. That's the old order, death. Those in Christ get the benefits of the new order, but it's only those in Christ. That's Paul's point. And he describes that in verse 23 by using this word, first fruits. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Then at his coming, do you see that at the end of verse 23? Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. You know what first fruits is? It's like the appetizer. It's like saying, there's a whole lot more where this came from. First fruits literally refers to the first fruit that is on the vine or the tree. It's an agricultural reality that has become a metaphor that conveys several ideas. A first fruit obviously means, yep, there's a larger harvest to come. A first fruit represents the whole batch that is yet to come, and the first fruit gives you a pattern of what to expect. It's also interesting to note the first fruits are usually considered to be the best. All of that just fits perfectly in this text. So in verse 20, Paul identifies the resurrection of Christ as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And the means that his resurrection, the resurrection of Christ, is not the end. It's the beginning of which more to come. That which is to come is more than the resurrection of those who die in Christ. I mean, that is glorious, that is wonderful, but what is coming is an entire change of order. The resurrection of Christ makes it clear that there's a new sheriff in town, and he's taking care of business. And yet, I fear that many of you still don't get that. I get the sense that you look at the resurrection of Jesus as if you are a fan in the stands. Or you're watching a boxing match on television, and you've been cheering for Jesus because he's the nice guy. But he just got clocked. And he is out cold on the mat, and it looks like the match is over. And so while Satan is dancing around the ring with the title belt held high over his head, and the referee is, you know, he's doing the count on the mat, and you're devastated because your guy is done. And it looks like Christ is going to lose. And all of a sudden he gets up, and inexplicably the match not only resumes, but Christ lands a right hook on Satan's jaw and literally knocks him out cold and clear out of the ring. And now the place is going berserk, and you've never seen anything like this. And so here we are today, all reminding ourselves of this account, going, wow, Jesus, that was awesome, man. You did a great job. You are incredible. That's not what this is talking about. We're not cheering Jesus because he did something amazing. Don't think of it like this. Think of it like this. Or don't think of it like that. Think of it like this. It's D-Day. It's June 1944. And you are in the Allied forces. And you've crossed the English Channel, and you are storming the beach in Normandy. In front of you is the vaunted and feared Atlantic Wall, the elaborate German defense that, unless it is broken, will shred every soldier who's pinned down on the beach. And you're on the beach, and under withering fire, fellow soldiers are being shot and are dying all around you. And it's only a matter of time before you too will be called, or you will be killed. And when you've just about given up hope, all of a sudden you see this tank, the size of which you have never seen before. It unleashes a series of rockets that blow a hole through the Atlantic Wall, large enough for the Queen Mary to float through. And in 5 minutes, this tank silences every gun that is there. And with the battle being won, Christ emerges from the tank and he says to every soldier, "Get in. Let's go." You see, we don't just cheer Jesus. We follow him. We get in because of the victory that he secured. Last Sunday, I was invited to go to a mosque and debate with some imams on the resurrection of Christ. The person who was arranging the debate, the imam, actually got called out of the country, and so the rest of the officials at the mosque got a little nervous because debate could get a little out of hand, so the whole event got postponed. But we ended up having the debate anyway. We just did it in a private residence. I didn't say a whole lot about it because I didn't know how this whole thing was going to go. And but, you know, people understandably are saying, like, "Were you nervous?" You know, or a little fearful, you know, going into a mosque. Oh, no. I'm in the tank. If there's no resurrection, we got nothing. But the resurrection? We're in the tank. You know what I'm saying to you? Get in. Get in. Get in and let's go. Because he secured that victory for you to participate in. And you do that by trusting in Christ and surrendering your life to him. When you do, you are in Christ. You belong to him. You get credit for his death and burial. You get credit for his life, and you get credit for his resurrection. But if you don't, you will stand before him. You will be subjected to him. Get in. Let's stand together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you paid it all. And you have left nothing for us to pay. And in paying it all, you secured it all. It's ours now to believe. I pray for those who want to believe. Open their hearts. Bring them to Christ, even now. May they look to you and believe. And we who believe today stand on our tiptoes, ready for when our faith will be made sight, and when this world will rightfully respond to the King. In whose name we pray. Amen. Brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.